Well, I don't know if it's the case in your prayer meetings, but certainly in the prayer meeting that I used to go to when I was younger in the church where I grew up, this chapter was often quoted, and particularly two parts of verses. Those opening words were often quoted, "Oh, that ye would rend the heavens and come down." And the other one that was often quoted with us as well was, I suppose, probably even slightly more famous, "That our righteous deeds are like polluted garments." And in some ways, it's quite right that these verses are quoted in prayer meetings. In many ways, they kind of describe the desire of the believer's heart to see God come in his glory. And it also shows the realization that the believer is, even at his best, still a sinner, still a failure in his efforts to attain to the standards of God, that he is still, by his act, unrighteous, though by Christ made righteous. And we're going to look at this passage, and I suppose you could say that the theme that we're going to look at it under, I suppose, are very strange words, but the danger of praying. The danger of praying. I think we often have this idea that praying is something very safe and very serene to do. But I believe this passage is telling us that actually prayer is a very dangerous thing to do, and that it is something that we should do with thought, and that we should do with some element of care as well. But this passage, firstly, I think, shows us that there is a deep need for prayer. If you look at those last few verses, verse 10 onwards, they really portray a picture which is very similar to our day. "Your holy cities have become a wilderness. Zion has become a wilderness. Jerusalem a desolation. Our holy and beautiful house, where our fathers praised you, has been burned by fire, and all our pleasant places have become ruins." And if you look around our country, you see those places where people would have formerly gone to worship the Lord, to praise his name, to call upon him, to seek fellowship with him and with his people. But so many of those have disappeared. So many of those have been changed into other things. And even many of those that are still open, that the worship that used to be fervent and full of joy, that worship is now lifeless, dead, heartless, that it has lost sight of the glorious beauty of the God who it claims to come and praise. And we really can see, as we look around us, that there is a state of real need in our nation. That it's not just, as it were, the heathens outside that need God to come and show them their sin, But that it's those people also that claim to be the Lord's. That there needs to be a deeper understanding of what it is to be human. That there needs to be a deeper understanding of who God is. That we need to have a clearer picture of his ways, of his person, of his nature. And yes, we can see those outward things. And yes, they make us cry. And yes, they make us frightful. And yes, they make us sad. And so they should do. And we often, just when we see that situation, we call out and we cry, "Oh Lord, come." And yes, that's what we need. We need God to come. God to come in his mercy and his grace and deal with us again. God to come in his person and show himself again. God to come through his Spirit and enlighten us to the truths of his word again. It is something that we deeply need in our nation. But it's something that we deeply need for ourselves. We need to truly be able to say those words of verse 6. We have all become like one who is unclean. All our righteous deeds are like polluted garment. We need to be able to say that for ourselves and truly understand what that means. That we're not saying it out of a sort of a subverted pride or a twisted pride. Because we often do, don't we? Oh, I'm not good enough. But we take pride almost in that. But that we need to see that, yes, this is the case. This is how we are, that we are sinful, that we have, in all our ways, failed to meet God's standards. But as the word reminds us, when we come to that place, we must cast ourselves on God. We must throw ourselves on His person. We must put ourselves into His hands, because He's the only one who can do anything about it. I think often we have this idea that if we just believe in God, that if we just trust in Him enough, that if we just acknowledge Him enough, that He'll work for us. But it doesn't work like that. We not only need to believe Him, we need to know Him. We need to understand His ways. We need to have a proper comprehension of His nature. And I think too often we, especially in these modern times, that the Word of God is preached in a really flimsy way. And they go, yes, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. But they never properly explain what you're saved from. There's sort of this mishmash of ideas which hasn't been fully explained. Something to do with sin, something to do with the devil, something to do with the wrath of God. And to be honest, usually that last one, that we're saved from the wrath of God, is actually missed out completely. And it all comes down to the fact that we don't know who God is anymore. That we've forgotten to just meditate on His person. That we've forgotten to read into His works and into His ways and into His actions. We've been too prepared to say God is a God of love and forgotten all those other attributes that are true of Him. Yes, God is love, but He is not just love. He is far more than that. And even when we think of His love, we can't plunge into the depths of His love. And so, yes, we are in a position where we need to pray. We need to pray personally for ourselves, that we would realize what we are, that we would realize how sinful we are. And if we do realize how sinful we are, we need to pray for God to come and deal with us in our lives. We need to pray for Him to reveal Himself in all His glory. Not just His grace and His mercy, but also in His wrath. Also in His judgment. Also in His purity, His righteousness, His majesty. He needs to come in all of these ways to us. And for our land, if we look and we see these things and we do despair, then we need to pray that God would come in His glorious presence, all of Him, to come and to deal with us. And this is why prayer is a dangerous thing. This is why prayer is such a fearful thing, because when we're calling on God to come, what we're asking for is for Him to come in all of His majesty. What we're asking for is for Him to come and take His rightful place as God. And I think often we don't realize what that means. When you look at this verse, I said that we often hear those first words quoted in prayer meetings, and we do. But very, very, very rarely have I ever heard the next part of that verse quoted. Or that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains might quake at your presence. As when fire kindles brushwood, as the fire causes water to boil, to make your name known to your adversaries, and that the nations might tremble at your presence. That's what God coming means. It means trembling of mountains. It means brushwood being burnt. It means water being boiled and purified. It means all of these things. And when we're talking about mountains here, we're not just talking about the physical mountains. We're talking about the mountains of our hearts and of our lives. Israel had a famous sort of brother, didn't he? Jacob had a famous brother, Esau. And Esau lived in a mountain. He lived in Mount Seir. That was its capital city. And if you've ever read that, the prophecy of Obadiah, you know how Edom prided itself on the fact that it was up in the mountains. It was safe. No one could attack it. It was secure. It was confident. It had made an idol of its capital city. It had put its faith in its strong position. And when we're told of mountains here, we're also meant to think in that way. The mountains that we put our trust in, those things that we hold our confidences in, when God comes, they shake and actually they melt away. When God comes, everything that we hide behind for confidence and strength, it gets shattered. And when we're talking about our nation, all those superstitions and traditions that people have held so closely, that idea of we must keep the door open because this is where we worship God. When God comes, that gets taken down. It's not the building that has maintained you, if you are in faith with God, but it is God himself. Everything that we put our trust in that isn't God, when God comes, it disappears. Everything that we spend our time on, that we think are important to our national identity, they get quashed when God comes. That divide that Paul speaks about in Romans, that divide between the Jew and the Gentiles, when God truly comes, that division and every division like it get smashed. And there are so many people in our nation that are too proud of their Welsh identity to be willing to let that go. I'm a Welsh language person and I've grown up in a very strong Welsh tradition. And there are many people in the Welsh tradition who do hold the language above God. But when God comes, that will be smashed. There's equally people on the English side who deride the Welsh language and hate it. And when God comes, that will also go. Because yes, we can all speak English, but it's also easier for a Welsh believer to praise God in his mother tongue. And there are so many other things that we have and we put our trust in and that we've built up as our identity. And when God comes, those are smashed. You think of Wesley and Whitfield. Wesley was an Arminian theologically. Whitfield was a Calvinist. But at that time, when they were both preaching the word of God, God was coming down, rending the heavens. And even those things disappeared. When you hear how Whitfield speaks of Wesley, there is no greater love or care or passion for him than that. When God comes, all those things that we depend on, all those things that we trust on, will go. And it will just be God, as it is meant to be. As Welsh people, we love our rugby. And I probably love my rugby as much as any of you. But when God comes, those things disappear. The Puritans were much maligned for the way that they got rid of sport. Were much maligned because of the way that they cancelled Christmas. And people say, oh, how can you do that? How can you get rid of Christmas, that festival where we remember the birth of Christ? And it was quite easy for them. Because it was all God. God had come down. And everything else which distracted them from the whole person of God was taken away. Because we often get at Christmas, we turn into this sentimental little lovely thing of Christ incarnate. And yes, we try and think about the other things as well, about the fact that he came and he died on the cross. But how often do we think that this is God, the Almighty God, becoming flesh, and the wonder of that? And you see, when the Puritans did that, they got rid of these things. It wasn't because these things were wrong, but because they'd seen the true substance of all worship, which was God. And they'd seen him in his glory, in his magnitude. When you read the things they wrote, wow, the fullness of depth, the beautiful depth of description that you have. I challenge any of you to read John Owen on the person of Christ. It's unbelievable. The volume is about that thick. And it's full of just descriptions of Christ. And he continues on to write about other parts of theology. And there's more than 16 volumes, which is about that thick. But what it was, they saw God and they meditated on God. And everything else was pushed aside. And when we cry and call for God to come in these days and deal with our people and deal with us, are we ready for what that means? Are we ready for God to take complete control? He demands it. If he comes, he will take that all-in-all place. There will be no space for any of our little things that we want to keep hold of. When God comes, he does that. It's frightful, isn't it? It's a scary thought that this is what God does. But the truth is, for you, if you are a believer, this is what he's done in your life. If you have seen your sin, if you have seen the fact that you need to be saved, if you see the fact that in and of yourself you are doomed and damned, you have come to God and you've let him take the place of first importance of you in your life. All the other things have been pushed aside. And he is your goal. He is the one that you look to for help. He is the one that you're looking forward to being with in eternity. He is all-consuming in your mind and in your heart, or at least he should be. Yes, we have sinned. And yes, God is right to be angry with us for our sin. But he has come through his Son to forgive us our sins. He has come so that we can be restored to that place which we were created and intended to be. That we could see and comprehend the glory of God. That we could enjoy him. Westminster Catechism is completely right in its first question. What is the chief end of man? To enjoy God and glorify him. That's its chief end. To enjoy the glory of his person and to enjoy that, to have fellowship with him. Despite how frightful he is, despite how awesome he is, despite how magnificent he is, that we look on him and that we enjoy it. Because we're no longer enemies, but sons. That's the most beautiful thing about this passage, is, I think, is verse 8. But now, O Lord, you are our Father. And yes, he in his majesty and his glory is awesome and fearful. But this is our Father who loves us, who cares for us, who when he puts these demands on us, and they're demands that he deserves, he doesn't do it because he's harsh or because he's cruel, but actually because these things are for our good. How many times do we get let down and disappointed by those things that we trusted in? How many times over the recent years in this financial climate have people got disappointed in those financial plans that they made? God is shaking our mountains and wants our mountains to disappear because they can't help us. He wants to be our only mountain. He wants to be the one that we trust in fully because he knows he'll never let us down. He wants to smash all those things in our lives that we have some kind of hold on because they're worthless. Those things and all our pleasant places have become like ruins. I'm not sure whether that's a good thing or a bad thing. I think, to be honest, what they're thinking about there is those little things that they treasured. Those little idols that they'd made for themselves. And those things that we class as important in our lives, God wants them to go because actually they're useless. You remember how Jesus says, don't store up treasures for yourself on earth, where they ruin, where rust and moth come and ruin them. But treasure for yourselves, treasures in heaven, where there is no corruption. This is what God is telling us. Get rid of all the rubbish. Look at me. Look at the majesty of my complete person. Don't let any little piece of it go missing. Hold all the truths of who I am dear to your heart. Yes, you'll find it scary. Yes, it'll be frightful. But it'll do you more good. Because all those little things that you trust in now, they won't help you in the end. They have no strength in them. They have no substance in them. We need God. Nothing else will do. For ourselves as individuals, with our sins, with our unrighteousness, no one but God will do to deal with it. No other person, no self-help book, no nothing. Only God can deal with our needs. And with us as a people, as a nation, as a world still wrapped up and lost in sin, only God can help us. And I pray indeed that we do pray these words, oh, that you would rend the hem and come down, because it's what we need. But that we wouldn't forget that that does mean that the mountains will quake at his presence. And the fire which kindles the brushwood, the fire causes the water to boil, burns up all the dross and rubbish. We need to remember these things. Because when God comes, that does happen. but we still need God to come. And to be honest, we need God to come more and soon, because the mountains have grown very big, and there are lots of them, and the brushwood is in the way everywhere, and we need to get rid of it. So let's pray that God will come down and rend the hands. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do pray that you would come down in the glorious majesty of your presence, that those things that people trust in these days, that even those things that we trust in, Lord, that they would disappear, and that we would see that we have nothing in and of ourselves that we can depend on, that we have no strength, that we have no might. But we thank you that we can come to you, that you desire us to come to you, that you call on us to come to you, so that we can receive your blessing and mercy and strength. We thank you that you are our Father because of Jesus Christ and all that he did on that cross to deal with our sin and our unrighteousness. We pray that we would again see those places that have become desolate and a wilderness. Pray that we would see life and fervency in them, where your name is praised and your person is magnified. Oh, come down and glorify your name in these days, for Jesus Christ's sake. Amen. Amen.